We New Englanders know all about what it is to be suspicious of outsiders. You know the old joke that you're not considered a native-born person here, or you're not considered a native New Englander unless you've been here at least three generations. It makes it impossible for almost anyone living to be a New Englander, but the fact is that we know all about suspicion about outsiders. We like to say to people from other parts of the country, you say, you're kind of cold in New England. And we just say, well, we'll love you. We just want to see what you're up to. And so stay a while and let us observe you. Well, imagine the way the Jews felt when for millennia they had been taught by God in the Bible that the Gentile nations are unclean. They're outsiders, and you're not to have anything to do with them or their ways unless they come into Israel and become one of you through making a profession of believing in me, Yahweh. Imagine now being taught that ever since Moses' day, about a millennium and a half, and suddenly this genius of a man, which Paul was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who seemed to be poised to be one of the greatest defenders of Judaism in the first century, begins to preach that Christ has come and given the salvation of this Lord, Yahweh, to the nations of the earth. These unclean dogs, these that we have been separate from, now we've got to accept them. This was not an easy thing. And it's one of the dynamics of the New Testament that we often discount because it's not our problem in a sense. We'll see how it can be. But there's a transition from the old covenant of 1,500 years of being under Sinai's covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and now coming into the new covenant, which is God's salvation being spread to the nations. The transition is huge. And it was very difficult for the Jew to fully accept and understand this switch, to accept these outsiders as being equal to them, equal in every way as the redeemed of the Lord. And so now Paul is going to begin his conclusion of the epistle, and he's going to remind them of the things that he's been teaching them, particularly this rebuke about being careful with the weak and the strong, that they accept one another, that they don't judge one another, that they get along and be of one mind and have respect for one another. And now he's going to be concluding with these remarks. And the first point is to receive pastoral encouragement and exhortation. He says it in a wonderfully gentle way, but he's also reminding us that both encouragement and exhortation go together. And it's part of his ministry, which the grace of God has called him to. And then the second part, which brings us from 17 through 21, is that we are called to affirm the preeminence of Christ in the calling of the Gentiles. And, of course, we are Gentiles for the most part, though. We do have several in our congregation that come from Jewish backgrounds. But the fact is that we are one in Christ and that he gets the preeminence. And so we go back then to verses 14 through 16, and we see in verse 14 that Paul brings pastoral encouragement, and it's not accidental that he does this before bringing them a reminder of his exhortations as well. Notice that he says something that might seem rather startling. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. In other words, Paul at a distance, and we believe mostly through Apollos and his ministry there, that as he got news of those who had ministered in Rome, of the state of that church, he knew what to write to them, and he knew that they were a healthy church. You know, in evangelicalism, the experience of so many in America is that Churches fight. They split. They go off on this doctrine and off on that doctrine. And there's all kinds of difficulty and unpleasantness. And it may be our wrong conclusion that in this world there can be no healthy church because of sin. And that's not true. There are healthy churches in the New Testament. You get everything from the extremes of the Corinthian church, which was a mess in many ways, but still a true church, to the Roman church, which was truly healthy. And Paul had several exhortations, but he could really say this genuinely. I approve of what is going on in the church in Rome. You are full of goodness. And that's another thing that might make us say, well, wait a minute, we're sinners. Well, yes, we're sinners, but we're now saved by grace. And we've been united to our Savior. Paul calls us a new creation. We are capable of doing and being good. This is what Paul is saying here. And we should remember this about ourselves. The word good here is a wonderful word. It's the way things ought to be. And this could be said of anything. If you see an apple that's past its prime and it's not crispy, it's starting to get rotten. That's not the way it should be. It's corrupted. And that's the way we are by nature. But by grace, we are beginning to become what we ought to be. And Paul is actually saying, you're good. I see goodness in your congregation. I hear about the way in which the Lord is blessing you, and the way in which you are worshiping and loving Him, and the way in which you are loving and helping and encouraging and strengthening one another in the Lord. You are full of goodness. These are very strong terms, and it ought to show us that despite the fact that we have indwelling sin, that we ought to have a high standard for what we as a congregation can attain to, not in our own strength, but by grace. And Paul, of course, is going to say this especially about his own ministry, and by implication, it refers to all that is good there. It comes only from the Lord. It is His work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see this, that goodness, this very word, this attribute of the Christian and of Christ, ultimately, is a fruit of the Spirit. We owe this fruit to the Spirit. But it's not to say that it is not really in our midst. And in fact, to say that there can be no goodness in the church is to really say that there is no Spirit in the church. And because the Spirit indwells the church, and Christ through His Spirit and Word, we know that there must be goodness. And Paul says that they were just full of it. They were full of goodness. And there was the fruit of the light of the gospel there in their midst. And notice that they were also filled with all knowledge. That's another very strong statement. Now here, it doesn't mean that they knew Euclidean geometry. They may or may not have known that. That kind of knowledge, another kind of knowledge, useful in its own way. But this knowledge was specifically the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which, of course, Paul has been laying out, and he does it in the fullest terms of any of his letters. We might say, well, if they had so much knowledge, why is he giving us such a theological, rich feast? And I believe the reason is that he'd never been there before. And he wanted to put in writing the fullness of the gospel and its implications for the Christian life. But he's saying they already knew the foundation of all of these things. They have knowledge that comes from God, that comes from His Word, that comes through the revelation of His Son. And then he says this, and you are able to instruct one another. This is a very, very important phrase. And if you know anything of the history of nouthetic counseling, Jay Adams, back in 1970, wrote his famous book called Competent to Counsel. And he did a wonderful thing. He started a revolution in pastoral care, because what he said was, in the 20th century, for much of the 20th century, counseling has been the province of psychiatrists and psychologists. And, of course, psychiatrists and psychologists, I believe, have a place. You wouldn't know it from this book, because he knew that there was a big problem in pastoral care, that whatever pastoral counseling was going on in much of the Reformed church was coming from outside. It was psychological theory. And what was being neglected, of course, was the counsel of the Word of God being applied to the problems, the sins, the lives of God's people. And so he did a wonderful thing by writing on the subject. And I can remember studying, and he actually was a professor of mine in two different institutions. And he really himself knows how to counsel from the Word of God. And so this was a wonderful revolution, and he based the idea of nouthetic comes right from this verse. This was sort of the theme verse of this whole movement, which in the NIV says, competent to instruct or admonish, and there the Greek word is nouthetein. It comes from the verb nouthetēo, nouthetic, and that is that we are able to warn. The idea is to warn or to instruct in order to keep from a certain error or a certain bad practice. And so the idea is that we should be counseling one another. Now, all great pioneers say things so strongly that they can easily be misunderstood. They need to say them strongly, and Jay needed to write these books. But we need to be careful. It doesn't mean that there are not certain areas of counseling that the pastors and the elders are uniquely qualified and gifted to give. Furthermore, it does not mean, and I think that now the CCEF down in Philadelphia has sort of taken this theme and done some nice things of nuancing where the psychiatric and psychological professions have a place. There are so many things. I mean, if you want financial counseling, you go to someone who understands finances. There are biblical principles about stewardship, of course, and those must be brought to bear on whatever other counselor we may go to. But the fact is that you can go to someone who doesn't know the Lord and find out about stocks and bonds. And you can go to someone who doesn't know the Lord and get counsel on a whole bunch of different things, including some mental disorders that are not in themselves necessarily caused by specific sin in a person's life. That would be a very dangerous thing to say, but they're caused by living in a fallen world. Furthermore, I would go on to say that mental disorders, and we all have some degree of that in our lives as fallen creatures, do not ever relieve people from responsibility to live the Christian life. But I've learned, as one recent preacher said, preaching on the confession of John the Baptist, I am not the Christ. So I am not meant to either redeem you or tell you all wisdom on all things. I am, as a pastor or as an elder, we have a limited role to bring the knowledge of God to bear upon your lives. That's a very real and important role, and it's one that makes us competent to counsel. Furthermore, and here's, I think, the real application now of this text, that each one in this room has the ability to encourage, to help, maybe in some cases to warn or admonish brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that one of the reasons why we are a reasonably healthy congregation is because there are many of you who are involved in the lives of other people in this congregation. And if you're not, you need to be. It doesn't mean that you have all wisdom, but there's always something that you and I can give to our neighbor. And I mean now our member neighbor, part of the congregation of the Lord here. Maybe, for example, you even see someone that you haven't seen for a while. You don't see them. You say, where is so-and-so? And it can't just be left to the pastor and the elders to find out. You need to find out. You need to put in a call and say, hey, it's your brother Pete or your sister Maria. Where have you been? I missed you. Are you okay? And we need to be connected with one another. And this is what I see going on. I know of many situations where people are giving counsel and encouragement. They're helping where help is needed. And on an occasion, admonishing where an admonishment is needed. And that is one of the real ingredients of a healthy congregation. And we need to keep growing in this area. Every new member needs to be gathered in and become part of this mutual edification society. That's what the church, in part, certainly is. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that they are able to instruct one another. They are able to encourage one another. In a real sense, what elders and the minister of the word are called to do is to encourage and call you, the congregation, to do this. And then the body builds itself up in love, as Paul says in Ephesians. Well, then he comes to the exhortation in verses 15 to the beginning of verse 16. And notice what he says here. He says, but on some points, he's encouraged them now, but now he's going to tell them something that's a little hard for them to remember. I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now, I think he probably is having specific reference here to the strong and the weak. And there are other areas as well that he has along the way, especially beginning at chapter 12, where he's been exhorting them and he's been bold to tell them certain things that they needed to hear. And so particularly now, what he's going to be telling them, and probably there were a minority, but a strong minority of Jews in the Roman congregation, and he wants to make sure that they, and of course, I think he knew that this epistle would be read elsewhere, and all others in this period of transition understood that Jew and Gentile stand on the same footing now, under the grace of God. And that the only outsiders are those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those outsiders are outsiders that the church needs to be telling about Christ, you see. And so the whole insider-outsider world of the Jew is being turned upside down by what Paul is saying and by the reality, ultimately, of the gospel. The Gentiles' place in the church is precisely the place of being God's people covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I want you to go back now and look. Paul is going to be quoting the last verse of chapter 52 of Isaiah. And remember what we keep saying in terms of a way of interpreting the way that New Testament quotes Old Testament is they knew the Bible so well that when he quotes Isaiah 15, they think Isaiah 52 and 53, the last servant song of Isaiah, it's the most powerful revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But notice 52, what it says. It's addressed to Jerusalem, and I'm surprised that commentaries have not picked this up, that here, when Paul is going to say, in verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, it's over near present-day Yugoslavia, that's a huge swath of the Roman Empire, that he's been preaching and fulfilled his ministry. What he's doing is he's remembering what was said here. It's all about Jerusalem. And of course, the Jew would say, well, of course, because it's all about the Jew. And Paul is saying, no, it's about Illyricum too. You see, the gospel was first preached by Peter in Jerusalem. And now the great ark of salvation is going to all the nations of the earth. And of course, Paul, on his first missionary journey, made one circle. And then he came back. And on the second missionary circle journey, he made a bigger circle. And the third, an even larger circle. And then, of course, he ended up in Rome as a prisoner. And this is what's happening. the gospel's going to the nations, and how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings the good news. And Paul understood himself, you see, to be just this kind of person, a preacher of the good news. To what? To the nations of the earth. And by the end of the fourth servant song, what does the Lord say? He's going to divide the spoil with the great, and he's going to bring the knowledge of to all who will become righteous through his suffering. He's going to be satisfied. And so Paul sees his ministry as being an extension of the death of Jesus Christ, of his satisfaction for sin. Now, the effect of that work on the cross is being what? It's being spread to the nations of the earth. He is the beautiful preacher who has a beautiful message of good news, and that's the nature of his ministry to the world. He is a preacher to the Gentiles. That's his essential ministry. And now what he's saying, and notice the language that he uses here, is that he is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, verse 16, in the priestly service of the gospel. What an unusual way to put this. Why is he doing this? Well, he's using Old Testament language. What did priests do? They brought sacrifices into the temple. And various feasts, and all had their significance, all revealing Christ and his work. Why did they do this? Because they too were unclean. It wasn't just the nations outside of them. The only way that they were clean is through the blood of the Lamb pictured in these sacrifices, through the sacrifice of the mediator, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying now is, okay, I am bringing them as an offering to God. And how am I doing that? Because their uncleanness is now mediated by this Savior, by Christ, mediated, so that they are now clean as you are clean if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you then conclude from that? You're both clean under the same Christ who has pictured Jews in your Old Testament sacrifices and now has become a reality, so that the scandal of your faithlessness in the Old Covenant would be covered and you would bring the message of Yahweh to the nations of the world. And so Paul properly understands his ministry as being a priestly ministry of bringing reconciliation to sinners through Christ. And he's saying now that the Jew and the Gentile together, really, you see, are an offering to God, that they're saved by grace in order to be offered in worship and service to the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what Paul's ministry is about. What an amazing scope of understanding, Paul says. No wonder he was the one that the Lord sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we have no idea of how many were saved. Paul wasn't keeping a record of numbers, as we are prone to do today. But he went out and preached. And he could say, after a certain point, that this one large swath from Jerusalem to Illyricum was, in fact, covered. That he had preached the gospel there. And he was moving on now to another sphere of his ministry. And so this wonderful offering, then, is being offered. And notice that this inclusion of the Gentiles, and again, he is getting the Jew to see how dangerous it would be to exclude the Gentile from equal fellowship in the church. He wants them to understand now that not only is it the same mediator, but the one who applies this mediation through the preaching of the gospel, that Spirit has already blessed the Gentiles. Now, you remember the second Pentecost. Everyone knows about the first. But young people, did you know there was a second Pentecost in the Bible, in the book of Acts? It happened in chapter 10. The first one was in chapter 2, and the second one was in chapter 10. And you know what happened is that heaven was opened, and Peter, who had been a very faithful Jew, he saw the sheet come out of heaven, and there were all kinds of animals on it, like lobsters and pigs, things of that nature, that were what? Peter looked at them and he was horrified. They're unclean. We can't eat these foods. That's what Leviticus tells us. It gives a whole list of them, Lord. How can you ask me to eat them? And the Lord answers him, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And of course, the issue there was the Gentiles receiving the Spirit. And you have to go back now and read Acts 10 for your Lord's Day afternoon devotions. And you see there that that was the issue with Peter. Paul had to rebuke him, we learned from Galatians, because he was still trying to separate between Jew and Gentile. And now he learns this magnificent lesson that God has called the Gentile clean. And the reason that you can know this, you can see the evidence, is that the Spirit has given them faith in Christ. So that the Spirit's presence in their lives is the testimony that God has accepted them. And so we dare not accept someone whom God has accepted. And of course, where does this hit us? The churched and the unchurched. Okay? It's very easy for us to get into a greenhouse mentality. We like it here. It's the church. It's safe. We all believe the same thing. But it's difficult to bump into the unchurched, who may have all kinds of misconceptions about us, by the way. But we may think of them, oh, they're unclean. They don't have the Lord. They're dangerous, in fact. And that's not the way we are to think of them in this gospel age. Yes, they are unclean, as we were, as sinners. But they need Christ, as we did, as sinners. And we are to accept them in. And you know what happens when people become Christians, especially if they've come from a completely non-Christian background. There are gobs of these kinds of people all around us. What happens? They have baggage. And they're difficult sometimes to incorporate into the life of the church. It's not an easy business. That was us. I can still remember coming from a liberal congregational background, not very much church at all, being raised as a New Englander, very independent-minded. It took a long time to get enculturated into the life of the church. Thank God for gracious people that helped us. And that's the kind of people now that Paul is saying you Roman Christians need to be, and you Amiskeag Presbyterian Church Christians need to be, to welcome outsiders as they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek to tell outsiders of this wonderful good news. There's none better in a world that's full of bad news. The world is loaded with bad news. And now Paul is saying, now I have come in the power of the Spirit, and these Gentiles have received the gospel and have become therefore acceptable in the sight of God. And so we are never then to reject those whom God has set apart. Sanctified by the Spirit, incidentally, means that they have been set apart. We think of sanctification as a process, but now this is what's called definitive sanctification. They are set apart, already made holy by the presence of the Spirit, applying the blood of the Lamb to them. And this is their new position, as Paul's saying to the Jew, you and they are the same. You're in Christ. You're covered by the blood of the Messiah, who is your everlasting mediator. Now, affirm his preeminence in the world. Christ is the one who's working in his church, and he's working in his ministers. And so notice, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work in God. And he's saying it's the Lord that did it. It's not me. But then he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then he says, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Many ask now, what about these signs and wonders? What's this all about? And there are many in our day that claim that they are able to exercise these signs and wonders. And I don't believe that that's true. And they would say, well, you don't believe in the gifts. And my response is, oh, I absolutely believe in the gifts. I believe in signs and wonders. And I believe that in the time of Moses, there were signs and wonders that brought them out of Egypt, that great redemptive act of the Old Covenant. And I believe that the greater act of God in history in the sending of His Son was surrounded by a gigantic cluster of miracles. Jesus Himself and the apostles performed signs and wonders which made people take notice. But I do not believe these signs and wonders continue. Not because I don't believe in signs and wonders, or that God would be capable of using them today if He had a reason for it, but that the reason is past and something more wonderful now has been given. The Word of God has been given. We have the Scripture, the Gospel, and we have the regenerating power of the Spirit of God working through the proclamation of that good news to bring all the nations in to the church of Jesus Christ, or the elect from all the nations of the world. Cluster disappears of miracles. Why? Because the message has been authenticated. The event has taken place. The infallible interpretation of that event and its implications has taken place. And now we have something better. We have the Bible and the preaching of the power of the cross in the lives of sinners. And so we believe that now these former ways of God having revealed Himself have ceased, because that which is better has come, and we have that message which changes sinners' lives to bring them into the kingdom of God. What a magnificent reality then the Lord has brought us to be part of. And notice now that Paul's mission was to those who had never heard the gospel. Some people have said, church planters like to use this verse, and they say, you know, he says, it's my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. That means, you know, no one else should be preaching the gospel in my territory. Now, who defines that territory? Manchester? Manchester and the suburbs? Thank God there are other preachers of the gospel in this place as well as in all others. No, Paul understood that his unique work was to be a pioneer out there on the front lines of the empire, preaching where it had never been heard. Let others build on his foundation. It was just not his ministry to build on anyone else's. So this was unique to Paul. We shouldn't misunderstand that. But the point now is that he's plowing new ground with this unique calling, and he is one, and this is where we need to imitate him as the church, who is bringing the reality of that fourth servant song to all the nations of the earth. And remember now in that great passage, which we often read with the Lord's Supper, where he quotes, so he, the servant, shall sprinkle many nations. See, there it is. It's right there in the fourth servant song that the nations are going to receive the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. World is full of people. Not just in Africa. Not just in Uganda or Ethiopia. Not just in China or North Korea, but in Manchester. They've never heard this. And more as biblical illiteracy spreads throughout our land, even in the church, sadly, there are people that have never heard this message. That's our business. It's one of the reasons that we are so enthusiastic about missions, not just so that we can support distant lands, but so that we can support what's going on right here and be part of it. We need to be more zealous. And one of the things that every Christian can do, no matter what your gifts of explaining the gospel to an unbeliever or answering their questions may be, is to pray. And that's why we're calling our prayer meeting this evening. We're bringing the prayer meeting, as it were, from the wilderness of the week, which it is for the modern world, into the Lord's Day, where we all do gather. Now, it may not be possible for many or some to be here this Sunday evening or next month when we do it in the middle of November. But the fact is that that needs to be our commitment, and that's why we're doing this as a session. We're going to pray in two sections. We're going to have prayer for things abroad, our concerns abroad, and then prayer for our concerns here at home. And we'll be using lots of the different tools that the Lord has given to us. And I would invite you to come out this evening if you are able. And in closing, remember that as we seek to reach those that have never heard, as we seek to build the church, as we seek to live our lives faithfully before the Lord, that it's all of grace. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, this is what makes the difference. If there is any goodness, it's from the Lord. If there is any true worship, it's from the Lord. If there is any success in evangelism, we boast in the Lord.